So if you'd like to follow along in your church Bibles, we're in Joel chapter 2, 1 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them a fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Jenny, thanks very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to you. It's very good to have you back as we continue in our series from Joel. So do please keep Joel open, page 902. It's a small book. If you lose it, it's hard to find it again. Now, I want to begin by reading out an article from the Independent newspaper in September last year with the headline, Australia Faces the Worst Plague of Locusts in 75 Years. This is how the newspaper ran. The warm, wet weather that prevailed last summer meant that three generations of locusts were born, each one up to 150 times larger than the previous generation. It's impossible to say how many bugs will take wing this year, but all that one locust expert would say was the following. South Queensland, New South Wales and Victoria are all going to get hammered. He went on to explain, a 1 kilometre wide swarm of locusts can chomp through 10 tonnes of crops in a day. The New South Wales Farmers Association said an area the size of Spain would be affected. Someone else said a farmer can go to bed at night not having seen a single locust or grasshopper for the whole year. He wakes up the next morning and his fields are covered with them. Well, if you were here last week, we started to look at this little book of Joel, and you'll know that Joel describes the most devastating attack of locusts that destroyed the crops and completely devastated the economy in the land of God's Old Testament people. But to our surprise, Joel didn't tell the people to bemoan the destruction of their livelihoods or even to plead with God to remove the locusts. Rather, he says to them, cry out that you might be saved on the day of the Lord. From that future day when God's going to come to both judge his enemies and also to save his people. That is the focus of the book of Joel. And Joel says, look, if you think this destruction which you've witnessed, that you can see all around you, this destruction wreaked by these locusts is awful, then just wait until the day of the Lord. And as we look at Joel over these few weeks, God wants us to have that final day firmly fixed on our horizons, not in a kind of academic way, but in a way such that it affects our lives here and now. Now, we're told very little about Joel himself, except what we're told in the first verse of the book, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This is what matters, that Joel's words are God's words. But perhaps last week you were left imagining Joel as he walked through the city, perhaps people muttering behind his back, Joel, you're always on about the same thing, the day of the Lord. Haven't you got something else to say? Haven't you got something more cheerful to say to us today? And it's no different, is it, in 2012, if you believe in the fact that there is going to be a final day in history, if you believe in the fact that there's going to be a judgment day, you can be called a fundamentalist. Perhaps you've had the experience, you've spoken to a colleague or to a friend about that final day, and after which you just sense they're wanting to keep their distance a bit. Indeed, some Christians, even some Christian leaders, will say, well, don't talk about that day, because it will put people off the Christian message. So what we're going to see today in this next section of the book, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, is Joel continues to use the imagery of the locust plague to describe, first of all, how awful the final judgment day will be, but then also to speak to us very clearly about an urgent plea that God makes. So first of all, verses 1 to 11, the day of the Lord is imminent. Have a look, will you, at verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And then verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Here is the Lord himself pictured leading a mighty army on that day. And it's clear that everything between those verses is describing the day of the Lord. Verse 10, just have a look at verse 10, for example. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The same language, of course, that Jesus Christ used to describe the final day of history, to describe the judgment day. I put Mark chapter 13 there on the outline, as Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. You see, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the most sane, well-adjusted person ever to have lived, what Joel speaks about here is not scaremongering, it is reality. And just as in chapter 1, so here in chapter 2, Joel is writing in poetry because he wants us not so much to sort of look at the details of each individual verse, but he wants us to feel the force of what he is saying. Notice, first of all, he describes a day of darkness, verse 2. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. The alarm clock goes off, you pull back the curtains, you're expecting to see the dawn just beginning to break on the horizon, but actually it's pitch black. And 45 minutes later, when you've got dressed, had your breakfast and leave the house, it is still pitch black. The dawn doesn't bring light, but darkness. The advancing army are specks on the far hills. Remember those locusts, says Joel? Remember how you could see them in the far distance, like a black blanket descending on the landscape? Well, now imagine those locusts as an army, as the Lord's army, advancing on that final day. Over the summer, I read Max Hastings' excellent history of the Second World War, with the title All Hell Let Loose. And towards the end of the book, he describes the early months of 1945 as the Soviet army advanced on the city of Berlin and the terrifying effect that had on the city's inhabitants. And before that final assault, Marshal Zhukov, the Soviet commander, he gathered thousands of tanks on the eastern outskirts of the city. And no doubt if you had been in Berlin, if you had a good vantage point and had your binoculars, you could have seen them gathered on the hills on the edge of the city, a mass of darkness waiting to attack. Well, then in verses 3 to 5, Joel describes the second stage of the attack, a day of destruction. Verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Now, one of the discoveries I've made is that Arabs describe the locusts as being made up of 10 creatures. This is what they say. The locust has the face of a horse, the eye of an elephant, the neck of a bull, the horns of a deer, the chest of a lion, the belly of a scorpion, the wings of an eagle, the thigh of a camel, the feet of an ostrich, and the tail of a serpent. Now, I have to say, before I read that, I hadn't particularly considered the camel's thighs before, but it does show, doesn't it, how very seriously Arabs take locusts. Can you imagine the devastation that they cause? That is how seriously, says Joel, you should take the day of the Lord. If locusts threaten the survival of a people, how much more the impending arrival of that final day? But then in verses 6 to 9, Joel describes the third and final stage of the attack. It's a day that is inescapable. Just as the citizens of Berlin were in terror as they contemplated the arrival of the Red Army because they knew exactly what was going to happen. Well, it's the same here, isn't it? Verse 6. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. And then Joel then describes a kind of almost a military type advance of the locusts. Verse 7, they charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers, they all march in line, not swerving from their course. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? Verse 8, they do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, they run along the wall, they climb into the houses like thieves, they enter through the windows. Remember, says Joel, how those locusts got everywhere? How nothing was safe? Well, just imagine what it would be like on that day at the end of history. Yes, Joel is using picture language, but he is describing, isn't he, very graphically, a day of darkness, a day of destruction, and a day that is inescapable. Joel's aim, you see, is to so move us that our minds and our consciences are aroused. You see, as I said last week, one of my dangers is that I imagine the world will simply carry on as it always has done. You know, one day following on from another, one year from another. And Joel says, no. The day of the Lord is imminent. Jesus himself said it could be any day. But then, of course, my other danger is that when I do think about that day, I hold it so far into the future that actually it really has no impact on the life I live now. Well, Joel comes, doesn't he, as a great wake-up call. The day of the Lord, he says, is imminent. And we are powerless in the face of it. Verse 11, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, secondly, what is the second part of God's message for us this lunchtime? Well, return to the Lord. It is urgent. Have a look at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me, with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Well, what a great surprise that is to hear, isn't it? We've had 1.5 chapters warning us of the judgment to come, and yet God says now, even now, will you return to me? You see, the same Lord who we've seen at the head of his army now takes the initiative in inviting us to turn to him and to repent and to be forgiven. And how, you say, is it possible to do that? Well, because, verse 13, of God's extraordinarily gracious character. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. These are exactly the same words God used hundreds of years before, actually, when Moses, he asked God if he could see him. And rather than seeing God, well, he kind of saw the back of God, but God passed by him and he proclaimed his name. He proclaimed what he was like, his character. And I put those words on the outline. They're exactly the same as here from Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't it extraordinary in the middle of Joel to find this wonderful statement of God's kindness and his graciousness? You see, it gives the lie, doesn't it, to those who say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgments and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Though throughout the Bible we see that he is clearly both. Love and justice are not opposed to each other. But I guess there may well be some of us here this lunchtime, and frankly, we find it very difficult to believe that God will judge at all. Perhaps it conjures up images in our minds of God as an ogre, you know, rather like the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. Or perhaps a school teacher like Mrs. Trunchbull in Matilda standing over us ready to strike when we put a foot wrong. And many of us will say, and many of us will have heard others say, you know, I just cannot believe in a God like that. But wonderfully, God is not like that. Verse 13. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Now, that doesn't mean he won't judge. He will judge. That is Joel's message. But God doesn't delight in judgments. He longs that we return to him. And what is the repentance that God requires? Well, it's genuine repentance, isn't it? Verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. It's a matter of the heart, not external ritual. It is a genuine turning back to God. What's more, do you see how urgent this is? Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Can you see that the kind of rapid fire of instructions? It leaves us in no doubt, does it, how urgent this is. Blow the trumpet, gather everyone together. Nothing is more important. Everyone is to be there, verse 16. Empty the schools, those exams can wait. Empty the postnatal wards, forget about the next feed. Cancel the wedding, cancel the honeymoon, they should come as well. This is urgent. The story is told of three junior devils about to take their final examination set by a senior devil. All three of them enter the examination room. They sit down face to face with the examiner, who asks them all the same question: how would you stop someone becoming a Christian? Well, the first junior devil answers, I'd persuade them there is no God. And the examiner answers, that is completely ridiculous. Everyone, there's obviously a God. Everyone believes in a God. After 200 years of rationalist and scientific thought, people still believe that. The second junior devil answers, our tribe persuaded them there's no hell. And the examiner replies, that is equally ridiculous. People know there's a hell. The third junior devil paused and thought, and then said, I would persuade them, there is no hurry. Exactly, replied the senior devil. 2 weeks ago, people living on the east coast of America, they were told, weren't they, to evacuate their homes as Hurricane Sandy advanced. Those who were wise did. Those who thought they'd be okay where they were didn't. And they regretted it. And it was too late. And Joel is saying, you see, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake with God. Don't put it off. Turn to him while you can. The day of the Lord is imminent. Return to the Lord, it's urgent. Finally, the Gospel of Joel, Acts chapter 2. Because wonderfully, you see, for us who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that phrase in Joel chapter 2, verse 15, verse 14, who knows, he may turn and have pity. Wonderfully, that becomes a cast iron certainty. So I want to close this lunchtime by turning to Acts 2. Please, will you turn to it on page 1093. Here we are in the New Testament, just a few days after the ascension of the risen Jesus to heaven. Here is the first recorded sermon of the early church as the Apostle Peter stands up in front of crowds of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, you can see it there in verse 16, he stands up, he quotes from the prophet Joel as he says, look, those last days that Joel spoke about, they've now arrived. They're here. Now next week we're going to look at those particular verses in more detail. But today, I just want us to see how the sermon finishes. You see, look on to verse 36. Here is the climax of that first sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he endured the darkness and judgment that Joel describes. Jesus died in our place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. At the cross, God's right anger is quenched, and at the same time, his perfect, gracious love is demonstrated once for all. What's more, as Peter says in that verse, Jesus then rose from the grave, never to die again, demonstrating for all to see that he is now God's king and ruler, who will return at the end of time to judge on the final day. And so it's not surprising, is it, in verse 37, how the crowds respond. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter then explains God's gracious offer to those who will repent. You see, here is the merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice that unlike Joel, who says, who knows, he may turn and have pity. Though Peter declares the wonderful certainty, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. So may I say, if you're here this lunchtime and you've never turned to Jesus Christ in the way we've been thinking about this lunchtime, if you've never turned to him for the forgiveness that he offers, or if you're not sure, or perhaps if you have drifted far away from Jesus, we are delighted you are here. But will you do so? Will you turn to Jesus? Will you repent of your sins? Will you ask God for his forgiveness not on the basis of the life that you have lived, but because Jesus died in your place. See, God says to you, even now, even today, will you turn? Don't delay. Don't put it off. I'd love to chat to you if you want to know more about how to do that, or pick up one of these booklets, a number of them on the bookstall, called The Real Jesus. I must say, if you're here today and you do belong to Jesus, let me ask you this question. Is Joel's message your message? Okay, is his gospel, so to speak, your gospel? One of the most chilling details I read of the genocide in Rwanda back in the early 1990s was of the response to the Czech ambassador to the UN Security Council when he described the killings as a Holocaust, which of course they were. And apparently he was taken aside by the British and US diplomats and told that such inflammatory language was not helpful. You can imagine, can't you, some sort of Sir Humphrey figure saying something like that. And so the killings continued. Now surely that is the temptation for us, isn't it? As we respond to Joel, to think, well, this kind of thing, it's just not really British, it's not helpful, people can't relate to this kind of thing, it's not what the city needs to hear. Well, God is saying to us this lunchtime, don't be British. By the way, it's why we don't use the Alpha Course here at the Aldersgate Talks. People sometimes ask, why don't you use the Alpha Course? Why do you use the Christianity Explore Course instead? And it's because those who have written the Alpha Course, sadly, they won't talk about the judgment. But of course, it's only when we grasp the judgment and the seriousness of judgment, it's only then that we can see how extraordinary it is that in the same breath, God tells us that he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. We will never understand the depth of his love or the achievement of Jesus' death on the cross until we have felt that, the full force of God's wrath and anger. So let me ask, is Joel's gospel your gospel? Let's pray together. The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wonderfully gracious character. And we praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, bearing your wrath, that all who trust in him might be forgiven. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us this lunchtime, not simply to hear your word to us, but to be transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.